Welcome back this morning and to how to study the Bible. I hope you've been able to look up some of those verses this week, and I hope also some of the things we talked about last week have already helped you in your Bible reading and Bible study. All of us want to know the truth of Scripture, want to grow in our relationship with God, and the Bible is the means by which that happens. Today we want to look at the foundation of Bible study. These are not ideas or things that we often study and look at, but they're absolutely essential to fruitful, productive, life-transforming Bible study. Abraham Lincoln was a great president, but one of the things that's often overlooked is he was a man who valued the Bible. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." And we would wish that all of our people in Washington loved the book and loved God and loved the Savior, as Abraham Lincoln seems to have done. The Bible is God's gift to us. It's God's love letter to us. And when we come to it, there are certain important words. They sound like big theological words, but they're actually just practical and foundational. The truth is that God is not silent. God has spoken. And three words that are important, to look at them in this order. The first is the word revelation. The second is the word inspiration. The third is illumination. And we want to look at each of these because they're in this order and they're important and foundational to any meaningful Bible study. Revelation refers to the fact of God making himself known. You and I could not really know God if God had not made himself known to us. God has revealed himself. And we talk about three ways that God has revealed himself. Natural revelation is God's revelation of himself in nature. His fingerprints, his handiwork is all around us. But God has also revealed himself to us in this book, the Bible. It's God's revelation written. And supremely, God has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, you and I wish sometimes we could have been there, been one of the disciples who walked with Christ and saw him personally. But that was 2,000 years ago. What you and I have is a Bible that records for us the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about God. And so these are the essentials of revelation, three ways that God has revealed himself and reveals himself to us. The first of these is what we call natural revelation. God reveals himself through nature. Paul writes in Romans, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Now, nature is not the final answer to revealing God, but nature is sufficient to convince us this didn't happen accidentally. There is a God behind all of it, a God who has created what we see. And this issue of creation is, I know, debated today, but somehow we have got to see God in the world in which we live. Life didn't create itself. The universe is so vast. The scientists, with all of the new equipment they're developing, are still not able to plumb the depths and reach the limits and extents of the universe in which we live. But creation, with all of its complexity and immensity, is designed to to show us God's fingerprints, God's handiwork, to convince us there is a God who has made himself known. But God didn't leave us just to look at nature and to grope and try to figure out who is this or who's the cause of all that we see. He has also revealed himself in what we call special or written revelation. The author of Hebrews begins by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. The prophets of the Old Testament were conscious that they were God's spokesmen. They were God's messengers. And when they wrote, they were conscious they were writing something which was enduring, something which was eternally important. And Hebrews reminds us right at the opening of it that God has spoken. And he has spoken to us in the fathers, or to the fathers, in the prophets. And he's done it in many ways and over a long period of time. You and I are the beneficiaries of a written revelation. And the primary and the ultimate revelation is in the person of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The authors, the disciples who were with Jesus, could say that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeted him. He has explained him. Jesus put flesh and bones and put character and actions and words to the existence of God. He was both God and man, and he is the supreme revelation of God to us. God has revealed himself in nature. Nature is sufficient to convince us that there is a God, there is someone responsible for this world. But written revelation explains to us that it is God, and that he has revealed himself supremely and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. To reveal something, revelation is to cause something to be fully known. It refers to the God's purposes and doctrines that before were unknown and concealed. If God had not chosen to initiate written revelation, if God had not sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I would be like primitive people simply looking at the wonders of the world around them and puzzled, troubled, convinced that there must be a cause for it, there must be a creator back of it all, and yet unable to come into a personal relationship with him, unable to understand the sacrifice of Christ as a solution to the sin problem. So revelation is God making himself known, but it's not only in nature, it's through the written word and supremely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he closes out the book of Romans that we saw earlier, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Paul was convinced that God has spoken through the scriptures. He has spoken now supremely in the person of his Son, and God now is providing revelation that's recorded in the New Testament to add to complement, to fulfill God's initial revelation in the Old Testament. And the book of Revelation opens with this emphasis again in the very first chapter. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John, in starting to write the book of Revelation, is reminding us there is a God who has revealed himself in and through Jesus Christ and has communicated that message and has prompted and caused people like John to write that and to record God's revelation. So revelation is God's love letter to us, written in words, words that help us understand the person of Jesus Christ and God's love for us that was supremely manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is God making himself known. Inspiration refers to the recording of that which God has revealed in Scripture. It's a process that involves the Holy Spirit. It's in words that authors have written in Scripture. And it reveals and expresses the thoughts, the culture, and the experience in which they found themselves. So you have early experiences like Moses, like the book of Job. But you have recent experiences like the New Testament, like John and the Isle of Patmos and the book of Revelation. And all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit prompting authors to write these words that you and I today have in our completed scriptures, the Bible. So when we look at it from that standpoint, then all scripture, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is inspired by God. The word inspired is literally theopneustia, God breathed. Paul used a word here. It's the only time in all of the New Testament that term appears, God breathed. He said, but Paul says all scripture, both Old Testament and the New Testament, is God breathed. It's inspired by God. It owes its existence to God, but there's a process by which he has communicated that. And of course, the benefit of it, he says, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This book that you and I have in our hand is God-breathed, and it is a holy book in one sense, but not to be put on a shelf, or as in the medieval ages when copies were rare, and the church wasn't really given to studying the scriptures. The only copy of the Bible often was chained to the pulpit, used by the priest, but not studied and enjoyed by the people. Today, you and I have multiple translations, and we're able to study and read the scriptures for ourselves and see the truth of it. But Paul reminds us all scripture, Old and New Testament alike, is God-breathed. And it is beneficial for all of these purposes that Paul outlines here. Paul wasn't the only one who was convinced of the idea of inspiration, of God making himself known in words in the scripture. Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Peter was conscious that God was speaking through not only the prophets of the Old Testament, but now through the disciples and apostles of the New Testament. In fact, he makes reference to Paul. He says, God has spoken to and through Paul in this authoritative way. And he admits there's some things difficult to understand. Some of the things Paul wrote took careful study. And Peter is just emphasizing that God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in a written form. And it doesn't come by self-origination. It comes as men were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. So inspiration is the process by which the Holy Spirit moved men to write precisely that which God wanted to be recorded in His Word. Even in the Old Testament, you find indications of this when David, for example, is at the close of his life. And in 2 Samuel 23, we read, "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, 'The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue.'" About 73 of the 150 Psalms were authored by David. David was conscious that the Spirit of the Lord was speaking to and through him. His word, David said, was on my tongue. So inspiration refers to the work of the Holy Spirit moving human authors to write that which God wanted to be recorded for the benefit of all who would be able to read and study it. Revelation is God making himself known. Scripture is the result of inspiration, God moving men to write scripture. Now, we use the word inspiration sometimes rather casually. We'll talk about that was an inspiring performance. Well, that was an inspired performance. But the use of the word perfectly is, it's God's work by the Holy Spirit to move human authors so that what they wrote was precisely that which God wanted to be recorded and preserved. And inspiration then is God making himself known through Scripture by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that third word we talked about, illumination, revelation, God making himself known, inspiration, God moving by the Holy Spirit to cause his word to be written. But illumination is the process by which you and I understand that which has been written. The Holy Spirit is essential in the process of understanding Scripture, just as He is in the process of revealing or the recording of Scripture. And how you and I come to receive this illumination is what we call inductive Bible study. Reading the text to determine what the text says and what the text means. John, in chapter 16, records the words of Christ as Jesus is facing the cross, his last day, as it were, with the disciples. And he said to them, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Jesus' promise to the disciples was that after his death and burial and resurrection and his return to heaven, the Holy Spirit would come. Now, the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit was present and active from creation on and all through the Old Testament. But something unique is going to happen at Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit is now going to indwell believers. That's another whole study in itself, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, who has been with us, is now going to be in those who believe. And there's a difference between being with and being in. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would indwell every believer, and he will disclose what is to come. Paul, writing of this in 1 Corinthians, says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things also," Paul says, "we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, containing or combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Paul is saying that it's the Spirit of God who is prompting him to write, And not only that, it's the Spirit of God who is enabling us to know the things freely given to us by God, to understand the scriptures, understand what God is written. There's a unique example of this in the book of Acts when the Ethiopian eunuch is leaving Jerusalem. He's been there. He's apparently from another country, but who is a follower of the scriptures of the Old Testament. And it's not accidental that when Philip joins himself to the carriage, he hears the man reading aloud from the book of Isaiah. And that intriguing question he's asked by Philip, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man says, "How can I understand except someone guide me?" Now, you and I have been given the Holy Spirit since Pentecost to guide us in understanding of the Word. God uses preachers, God uses teachers, but supremely, through all of this, God uses His Holy Spirit to open the eyes and the mind and the heart of all who study God's Word. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit from God. Now, illumination, like I say, may come to us from preaching, comes to us from a Sunday school class or a Bible study group, but ultimately it needs to come to us also through personal study. There's no substitute for direct, firsthand exposure to the truth of Scripture. We all want to hear good biblical messages. But we also want to be able to read and study and grow through the scriptures personally. And when we look at this whole process that we've been talking about, revelation is the process by which truth is revealed. Inspiration is the process of the Holy Spirit by which truth is recorded. Illumination is, again, the work of the Holy Spirit, by which truth is received or understood. We would all wish everyone had a perfect understanding of Scripture and that no variation existed among believers. But all you have to do is drive down the street and you notice a variety of churches and different denominations. Why is that the case? It's because when we interpret Scripture, we don't always come out with the same understanding. Now, if you look at it from this standpoint, the process of discovering truth, the truth is in the text. It is one singular truth. The meaning is in the text. The process by which God's revelation was recorded was perfect. Now, you and I have a book that's infallible. That it's inerrant in all of its original writings. It's a perfect book in that sense. So the foundation, the message we have through revelation and inspiration is perfect. The problem comes in interpretation because the human element too often influences our understanding or interpretation of Scripture. So it may be influenced by the group we are fellowshipping with and how Scripture is handled and interpreted there. And the extent to which you and I study Scripture individually may determine the extent to which we come to a clear understanding of the original meaning and the singular truth of Scripture. So this process then is one of discovering the truth in Scripture that God has revealed and caused to be written, and ensuring that by the Holy Spirit we're fully and correctly understanding that Scripture. There's another great example of this process and the variation of understanding that comes. Look at John 20, the first nine verses, if you would. And we notice this is Resurrection Sunday morning. And in John 20, verses 1 to 9, John records three people who came to the tomb that early that Sunday morning. And they all saw, but they all responded differently. What I'd like you to do is to read through those nine verses, see the three persons involved, and look at what did each of them see. What did they see? Look at what they saw. And then how did they respond to what they saw? So it's on the one hand, it's what they saw. On the other hand, it's what they did with what they saw, how they responded to it, how they applied it. Let's spend about 10 minutes at least looking at these verses and determining this. And then we'll come back and see what we've seen as we've looked at this brief passage of Scripture. Who were the three people that came to the tomb that first Sunday morning, that Resurrection Sunday morning? Who were they? Well, that's right. Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John, two disciples. Notice the first one. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. So it was before the full light of day. Understandable then that the visual perception was limited. But what did she see? She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This was a large stone that took some effort to roll it, to move it away from covering and guarding the tomb, as it were. There were no soldiers there. They were gone. And she had probably seen the tomb, Jesus placed in the tomb, had seen it sealed, or that stone rolled in the entryway, and the Roman guards there. But now, there are no guards, no one there. It's just in the semi-darkness of early morning. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. What did she do? What was the response or result with what Mary saw? Right, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. We don't know where the others were at that point, but Peter and John were already there. Incidentally, in John's gospel, John doesn't identify himself, but he's the author and the one who is described as the one whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all of the disciples, but John had a especially intimate relationship with Christ. He was the one who was closest to Christ in the upper room on that last night of the life of Christ. Well, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And what did she say to them? Right, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Her conclusion was that Jesus has been removed from the tomb, that the authorities have taken him away, but they don't know, she doesn't know where they have laid him. So she isn't thinking resurrection, she's thinking removal from the tomb, theft of a body by someone. But she doesn't know who or where they are. So Mary is the first one who saw. What she saw was the stone taken away. It doesn't record anything about that she went in, that she looked. But her conclusion, based on just the stone being rolled away from the door of the tomb, was that the body had been stolen away, taken out, and somehow laid elsewhere. Now, Peter and John, when they got this word, said, so Peter went out with the other disciples. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. I don't know if it was because of age or physical health or what, but it's interesting that they were running together. They were excited. They were eager to get to the tomb to confirm what Mary had reported. But we notice that John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, John records that he stooped to look in. So where Mary had just seen the stone was rolled away, and then she ran to get Peter and John, John stoops to look in. So he actually looks inside the tomb, and we're told he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. So he doesn't go into the tomb. He just sees what he can from the entryway. And what he sees is the linen cloths that had been wrapped around the body of Christ are lying there, but there's no body. And he doesn't reach a conclusion yet, but he just notices that something has happened, that the body is missing, but the linen clothes that were wrapped around the body are there. And of course, Peter now arrives, doesn't he? Simon Peter came, and true to his nature, Peter, following him, went into the tomb. Peter is one who was sometimes impetuous, quick to speak, quick to act, and a great disciple, but not the most cautious or reserved or thoughtful of the disciples. So Peter, following him, went into the tomb. And notice, what did Peter see? Well, he saw the linen cloths lying there. So he saw what John saw. But notice that Peter went in, and because he looked and was inside and looking more carefully, he saw something else that John apparently hadn't seen. He saw the face cloth that had been over the head or the face of Christ, which had been on Jesus' head, wasn't lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a place by itself. In other words, Peter sees that it's not just the body is missing, that the linen wrappings are still there, but the face cloth, that which covered the face, has been carefully folded and is lying by itself in a separate place. So he sees that, sees more detail than John had. He sees something that John, apparently just looking in from the doorway, hadn't seen. Now we come back to John again, and we're told, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw. Now, he doesn't say what he saw, but he saw and believed. And notice that the response of Mary was to run, and her conclusion was the body has been stolen away from the tomb. Peter simply looked and saw detail, but we don't know what his response was yet in this passage. John, on the other hand, at first just saw the linen cloth lying there where the body had been. Now he goes in and he saw apparently what Peter saw, but the important thing that John writes about is what he did. He saw and believed. And he adds that explanation, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So that awareness that Jesus is not in the tomb, not because his body has been stolen away, but because he's been raised from the dead. He's not dead anymore. John now believes. He's coming to understand that, whereas even Peter at this point doesn't apparently understand that. And the interesting thing is this is where I wish translators sometimes were even more particular or careful. Because you and I in English, we see four times the word saw appears in the text. But ironically, it's not the same Greek term in all four occasions. There are three different Greek words used here. And when John is writing this text, he's writing in Greek. He's writing with a precision that unfortunately doesn't always come through in the translation. Now, it's not to be super critical of the translation. If we look at the text carefully, we can see in the reaction of the people a difference in what they saw and how much they saw. But in the first two instances, in verses 1 and 5, Mary and John saw. And it's the basic word of blepo, to see, to become aware of, to notice, to glance at. I don't know how the rest of you men are, but Mary once in a while would ask me about something that someone was wearing or what should we wear for this. And I would have to admit, I didn't notice. I didn't pay any attention. We glance at things, but they don't register. We don't really see them in detail. But you come to verse 6, and it's a different word now for Peter seeing. Thoreo, the idea of to gaze, to look with interest, and for a purpose usually indicating the careful observation of details. Now notice that Peter, when he went in, he not only saw the linen cloth lying there that John had seen from the entryway, but he sees the face cloth that covered the face, folded up neatly and laying in a separate place by himself. Notice, what Peter sees is that there's not disarray in the garden tomb. In fact, somehow, someone has carefully folded that face cloth and placed it deliberately aside in a separate place. So he's seen detail, he's looked with care more than Mary and John had initially. But there's a third word that's used here, and it's the word eido, the word it's always used or used also for the idea of knowledge, of perceiving with understanding. It's to see with perception, to perceive, to be aware of, to understand. It's not just the mere act of seeing like a glance, like blepo, but it's to see with understanding, to see not only detail, but to see the implications of it. And it's John, of course, who saw and believed. Very significant there. The context of these sees, these saws, would, I think, reveal that. But it would be helpful if the translators had used different terms. And this is sometimes where an extended translation that involves detail like this is helpful, but it gets wordy. And translators have tried to just conserve the words, and they use saw four times in the passage, though there are three different original words there. And one of the great scholars of the past era was A.T. Robertson, who wrote a multi-volume set called Word Pictures in the New Testament. And it's not a commentary so much as it is just going through the various books of the New Testament and highlighting and emphasizing the words in the text. And he says, Peter saw more after he entered than John did in his first glance. But John saw into the meaning of it all better than Peter. I love this expression. Peter had more sight, John had more insight. John was the first to believe that Jesus was risen from the tomb even before he saw him personally. Robertson reminds us from Luke 24 that from this record, Peter went away wondering still. Peter's faith wasn't confirmed. The issue of Jesus' resurrection was not resolved in Peter's mind yet. But it was for John. John saw, remembered what Jesus had promised, and he now believed the resurrection. Peter would shortly come to understand as well. Doubting Thomas would be slow to believe. But all the disciples saw the risen Christ, and their faith was confirmed that Jesus was no longer dead. He was living. Well, you notice then when we look at this passage, how important it is to read it carefully. As I said, it would be helpful if the translators translated each of these three Greek words more carefully or expanded on them to give us the meaning. But the context is sufficiently clear that you and I can get that understanding, even though the translators may not emphasize those words. Well, I hope you see the value of reading carefully, reading thoughtfully in the passage. Now, next week we're going to look at how do I develop an inquiring mind? How do I train my eyes, my mind to think, and my heart to respond? How do I get, and you and I want to read with more focus, with more attention, and with more understanding. We want to get more out of our Bible study. And we're going to look at how can I develop that kind of an inquiring mind. Well, see you next week, but first let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time we've been able to spend. We thank you that you have given us your truth in written form. We wish we could have been there throughout all of Old Testament history to see you at work in life. We wish especially we could have been there with the disciples to listen to and to observe and to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to see you embodied in flesh in the person of Christ. But Father, thank you that you've given us a written revelation. You've given us your word. You moved men by the Holy Spirit to record the truth that was essential for our salvation, for our growth in relationship to you. Thank you, Father, we're not left to simply look at nature around us and try to fathom out the answers to who you are and how we can have a relationship with you. Thank you for a living word, the Bible, but thank you too for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to know him better by knowing your word better. So we ask this again as we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.